Now, last Sabbath, a few of you told me that the attendance was a little bit low. 40 of us were up in the mountains in Leavenworth for our first, we hope to be, annual marriage seminar. Also, last Sabbath weekend happened to be an activity for some of our young people, and they were gone as well to another church area to join them. So you were a little low last week. But I'd like to tell you just a little bit about the marriage seminar and how it went. We had about 20 couples, about 40 of us up there. The weather was warm, of course, in Leavenworth. It's just over the other side of the mountains. It was beautiful, though. We had an air-conditioned room, free. About half the people, it seemed, stayed with Scott and Louise True. They have a very lovely home up there, and large enough, I think they put up about 10 people. We began Sabbath morning, God's Sabbath day, talking about marriage. And the first session was called Viva la Difference. We had a film put out by Focus on the Family, James Dobson's organization, which puts a lot of emphasis on family and marriage, and it was excellent, very well done, very short and to the point, but humorous and helpful on the differences between men and women. So the first session, we explored the differences between male and female. We looked at how God has created each, the man and the woman, the differences, the uniqueness of each. And we explored how those differences between male and female can create problems in marriage if they are not understood and not appreciated by the husband and the wife. So a lack of knowledge and understanding of the differences between male and female can create problems if not understood. So it was a very profitable discussion that we had. A lot of interaction, a lot of discussion we do. And then in the afternoon, we did a session called Personality Profiles. And I asked my wife, Leanne, who has done this before in some of the women's seminars. The women have been through this before, and maybe one of these days, men, we can get a men's seminar weekend going where we can really focus on men's thinking and the way God created us and how we can grow. It's good to do it together here as God instructs as well, but sometimes it can be helpful to be off together. And in this case, we had husbands and wives off together focusing on male-female differences. The afternoon was entitled Personality Profiles, Where in the Zoo Are You? That was used because one of the easy ways to remember the four basic personality types of human beings is by the use of animals that, what's his name? Gary Smalley, yeah. Gary Smalley, a very excellent teacher, came up with. I can never remember the technical terms anyway. They use choleric and all this kind of stuff, but I've never forgotten it once he converted them into animals. The lion personality, the golden retriever personality, the otter personality, and the beaver personality. And those are always easy to remember. And we ask this question, do you understand your personality type and that of your spouse? God created each of us with a distinct and unique personality. So apart from the male-female differences that God created, God also created all human beings with their own distinct, unique personality, not another human being like us, each one of us. And until we understand our personality type and certain other combinations, to give you an idea, my predominant personality type is golden retriever. I prefer peace and conflict and getting along with people. My lion is kind of, you know, secondary, third, back in my complex personality type, you know. We're all complex. Can't put us in a box, as my wife kept stressing to everyone. We're not trying to do that. But once you understand an individual's basic personality type, it's kind of like the light will go on. Oh, that's the reason they think that way and do things that way. And understanding this can make a big difference in how you relate to and interact with your spouse. And then Saturday evening, Warren and Hazel Larson had put together some questions, some for the men, some for the women, but we separated the men into one group and the women into the other group. The men go off and talk about the answers to these basic questions, and the women talk about the answers, and I'll come up with their answer. The men come up with. Then we come back. We have one person for the group. They give their answers, and it's really interesting to hear the answers from the men and the women. So that was fun, too. And Sunday morning was the last session together. It was a little more serious. We showed a 10-minute video section of this husband and wife couple who were excellent in the way they handled it, and it was on anger in marriage. Very common thing. And so this was a little more serious. We dealt with frustration and anger in marriage and dealing with some of these serious problems that create anger in the wife or the husband. And what happens when you stuff anger and don't deal with the issues and the problems, and you let anger build up and you don't deal with those issues. So that one was also very helpful. We again had some questions. Steve Kuhn had worked and put together the questions for the morning session and the differences between men and women, and he handled that session and had worked to summarize the questions on anger for us as well. We broke into groups, and it was extremely helpful. Most of the people there said, please, let's do it again and cover some other issues on marriage. So it was extremely profitable. Just wanted to give you that update. And today what I'm going to do, in a sense, is continue on, since a lot of you were not there at the marriage seminar and couldn't be. I'd like to talk about marriage. What is marriage? In your mind, how would you define it? What does marriage picture? What does it represent? Why is this relationship so important? Why do we talk about it a lot? Why does the Bible talk about it a lot? And what are the keys to a successful marriage? Are there truly keys? Yes, there are. Today I'm going to bring out two key things for the man and two key things for the woman. Keys to success in marriage from the Bible. If a marriage fails and ends in divorce, can a Christian remarry? We're going to take a look at that today. What does the Bible say and teach about divorce and remarriage for Christians? And if you are single, should you seek to be married? What does the Bible say? So we're going to look at all of these things today, get right to the point on them, and give you plain, clear, succinct answers from the Word of God. So first of all, let's go back. What is marriage? Why is it important? What does it picture and represent? Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1. That's the logical place, isn't it? Because there's where God created man and woman and instituted marriage. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 and 27, two very important verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, the Hebrew word is Elohim, means more than one. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, an important point here is where God said, let us, showing there's more than one of them. This would have been the one we now call God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us make man. The Hebrew word here for man does not mean male. There's a different word for the male, the male man. The male man, yeah. And the female male man. No, the Hebrew word here means mankind. Some translations will put it that way. Let us make mankind, or let us make human beings in our image. And notice in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. And it shows here that he created male and female, not just the male. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what this tells us with understanding is that God created both the man and the woman in his image. An image doesn't mean just physical appearance. It means personality characteristics, nature, all kinds of qualities that God has. God, who's perfect and complete, gave part of his qualities to the man and part of his qualities to the woman, and then instructed them to become one. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 18. God said in verse 18, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, what that reveals, this is some of the things we discussed up in Leavenworth, what that reveals, it is not good for a man to be alone. It doesn't say that about a woman. I mean, a woman can be lonely too, but social studies have shown that men don't fare as well as bachelors or loners as women do, because women are more social creatures and usually have more friends than men do. Men more easily become loners, and that is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. What does that show? Men, we need a helper. That's what God says. We need help, right? Women have known that all along, right? And what does also tell us? That God made a woman to be comparable to the man on our level, our equal. Even though later God says the man is to be the head in the marriage relationship, He gave man an intelligent woman, as intelligent as he is, and with the same spiritual potential as the man of the kingdom of God and eternal life. And in verse 24 of this chapter, God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Hebrew can mean to cling. And it means not just physically, that's what we tend to think of first, but clinging in the Hebrew, it means more also the emotional bonding that begins to take place, even more so. That's even more important. It's only when there's a deep emotional bonding and clinging to each other that the two are truly faithful to each other and loyal and wouldn't think of sinning against the other by clinging to another person in this way. And so there's a real joining or clinging, and they shall become one flesh in marriage. So God is the creator and author of man and woman. So we know that marriage was created and instituted by God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul reveals something else very special about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Reading the latter part of what he's speaking about marriage, here in verse 31, Ephesians 5, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother," here he is quoting Genesis chapter 2, "and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul adds, under inspiration from God, he says, "This is a great mystery," that is, of the two becoming one flesh. "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the Word of God reveals that when man and woman become one, whether physically in marriage, sexually, or emotionally, and through the Spirit, the combining of those spirits, it is a mystery. Mystery just means a hidden truth. That's what it means, a hidden truth from God. This is a mystery. And he says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." So you and I understand, we're given the knowledge and understanding that marriage between man and woman is a lot more than just an animal level relationship. It is a spiritual level relationship. Let's see that in Revelation 18, 7. Revelation 18, chapter 7. Marriage in this life between man and woman pictures something much greater that is going to happen in the future. Revelation 18, 7, where John was inspired to write, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," referring to Jesus Christ, "the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And that means the church, his wife. Christ will marry the church when he returns. And it talks about a wedding supper that is going to take place. So that just means there's going to be an intimate bonding spiritually between Jesus Christ and the saints who are the first fruits, who are in that first resurrection at the coming of Christ. It's going to be a relationship of an incredible closeness and love and loyalty and all the things that are truly godly happy marriage has. And all that sex pictures in a marriage, it's many things, of course. But one of the things that sex, when it is right, a godly way within marriage, as God intended, that deep joy and happiness and bonding that can take place, I've often wondered if God didn't design that into marriage. He didn't have to create the sexual relationship, but he did. He didn't have to create that wonderful experience that between a man and a woman who are committed to each other in marriage can really, it's like the super glue that makes them stick together and they just love one another so deeply they never want to spoil that. But I've just wondered, the Bible doesn't say this, it's only speculation, but I've wondered if when God was sitting down designing all this and thinking it through, designing man and designing woman inside and out, every part of the body and all, and the emotional experience of marriage and the pleasures he designed to be there, if he wasn't giving us just a little inkling of the happiness and the joy and the pleasures we're going to experience once we are like him forever in his kingdom as spirit beings. Now, there's a psalm that says, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When we enter the real life, eternal life, the spirit life, that other realm of existence that right now we can't see or touch, but we know is there, the spirit realm. So marriage in this life has very deep meaning. It pictures our eternity and our future with God and gives us a little bit maybe of an inkling of a taste when it is right and joyful and happy and good, just a little bit of a taste of what it's going to be like all the time to be with God in his kingdom for all eternity. Let's take a look now at what are the keys to a successful marriage right now in this life. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, God always gives us his laws. They're not always obeyed or applied, but they are here. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see now what is the first and most important thing that a husband can do for a successful marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. We'll read through verse 29. Husbands, here's God's instruction. Love your wives. He's talking about husbands in general, plural, not one husband with many wives, right? I think we know that. So, husband, love your wife, or husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Right away, you find one of the problems. Many times, we as men fail to do that. We do not, have not learned to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. I mean, even if we husbands could learn to love our wives as much as we love ourselves and take care of ourselves and the things that we love to do. This is most important key of all. And maybe you all know and understand that one of the key things to understand here is that this word for love here has nothing to do with sex. Not a thing. Sex is important. Very much so. But God created that. It's automatic. The Greek word here, as you probably know, is agape love. The Greek word for romantic sexual love is not even used in the Bible. It's eros, erotic. That's the Greek word. Talks about romantic love, sexual love, erotic. God doesn't even use that anywhere in the New Testament because he knows that if men learn to agape love their wives, that'll be okay because a woman was made by God to respond sexually when she's loved and treated right, agape love. So ought husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. He is to love her. Key number one, very few husbands have ever learned to truly love their wives. Bottom line, period, including me. I want to, been working on it 40 years, need to continue to improve in that way. But look at the standard that God sets. We'll get to the wives a little bit later here. Let's look what God says to the men first, because the men, it's not to sit here, yeah, you need to be doing that. You men say, I need to be doing this better. I need to obey, be obeying God. And this way, as Carl was saying, body, our bodies are to glorify God. So if you pray for anything, men, when you pray, God, please help me to obey your instruction and love my wife as Christ loved the church. Turn with me then, men and women, you can peek in here. 1 Peter 3:7. We looked at these scriptures up in Leavenworth as well. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Very important instruction to men, to husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, referring to the wife. Dwell with them with understanding. Now the King James, the authorized King James says knowledge. New King James says understanding. Both are correct. You need knowledge and understanding. 20 years ago, there was nothing like the knowledge and understanding of men and women that there is today. There's no excuse today for men not being able to read and study good, accurate books written from the right point of view that give knowledge and understanding of how God created the woman. It's all out there to be learned and understood, at least most of it. And God says, so God wouldn't say that you're to live with them with knowledge and understanding unless it was available, unless he would reveal it or show it to you or you could learn it. But his instruction is, through Peter, is dwell with your wife with knowledge, with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And that word in the Greek, the word honor in the Greek means also to value them, to esteem them very highly. That's what it means. So you stop and think, how many husbands over the years and men have really learned to do this? How many really dig in and study everything they can get their hands on about women? Make sure it's based upon the Bible, God's Word. But understand they need scientific knowledge and true knowledge and understanding so that they can adjust their approach as a male and understand how God made the woman and then honor her and esteem her very highly as the weaker vessel, not intellectually, not spiritually, only physically, the weaker vessel. And being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. So when there are problems in the marriage relationship and they're not being resolved, it's a hindrance to your relationship with God. So those are the two key things right there, men. Love, agape love for the wife, and living with them with knowledge and understanding and giving honor. Men who truly love their wives and honor them the way the Bible says are the two most important keys to success. Take a look now what God says about the ladies. What about the wife? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up there God's instructions to the wife. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. We'll read verses 22 through 24, and then also verse 33. So Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now you can go to other scriptures where, like Titus chapter 2, verse 4, where it says wives are to love their husbands. They are to do that too. Agape, love them. But Paul emphasizes here the wife is to be in submission to her own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You see, it's easy for a woman to submit to a husband, easier, put it that way, for a woman to submit to her husband if he is striving to love her and honor her. I'll explain a little bit more about a submission. It doesn't mean being a doormat or having to subject yourself to abuse from a man, from a husband. It doesn't mean that at all. And sometimes women have misunderstood that submitting to a man, you do have to learn to submit to a man's imperfections and his human faults and his weaknesses. We all have them. You do have to understand that you'll never be able to make us over and make us perfect if you're a perfectionist. It doesn't work, and it won't work if you try to do that. But if you, in your spirit and heart and attitude, recognize God says, my husband has been appointed by God to be the head of the marriage. He's to be the leader in the marriage. Not that the woman is not a leader. She is and should be. And should be growing as a leader in that marriage, because she's going to be a leader in the kingdom of God. But the husband is called the head. He should be the greatest servant and set the example in every way. Goes on in verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I've known many men who've misused that one. They may verbally abuse their wives and say, I've never laid a hand on my wife. It's almost worse. I mean, physical abuse is bad, but it's almost worse when a man verbally abuses his wife through his tone of voice or through his anger or through what he calls her or how he speaks to her or how he treats her. It can destroy a woman emotionally, because God made women to be more emotional and more sensitive in that way. Turn with me to Colossians, and you'll see that this submitting to your husbands in everything, it means everything within the law of God, everything within the Lord, everything within the Bible, not everything that husband thinks he ought to be able to do to the wife. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice how Paul says it here. Same author, chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 as well. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them, or harsh, as it's translated in the NIV translation or other translations. Husband is not to be harsh or abusive. So God is not saying that a woman has to submit to an abusive husband, a very common problem in today's society. She does not have to put up with it. If she's done everything possible that she can do to make the marriage work, and he happens to be an abuser, she may have no choice. We'll look at that later when we get to the thing about divorce and remarriage. Are there any biblical God-given reasons for divorce and remarriage? So wives, the first thing is submitting to your husband. And the second thing, you know, is properly submitting to your husband, because one of the things we discussed up in Leavenworth and going, one of the questions was, if I can remember it right, what is most important to a man? There were three things. What were they? The answer to it was, what does a man need most in the marriage relationship? Of the three that were listed there, it was respect. A man needs to be respected by his wife. Respected, looked up to in a right way. And that's what God's word says. Notice Ephesians 5, verse 33. Ephesians 5, 33. So God says that the wife is to submit to her husband, to love him, but also notice verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So if a wife will learn in the right way, God's way, to have that godly attitude, ladies, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We did that for the men, so let's look at that for the ladies as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Kind of summarizes the instruction for the ladies, where Peter says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, even if some are not Christians, even if they're not called yet, not converted yet, maybe they don't know God or the word of God yet. We have a lot of marriages like that in the church, where one mate has been called by God, is a Christian, converted person, the other may not be, maybe coming along, maybe, or maybe not, maybe totally has no interest. But it says that even if they do not obey the word, that they, without a word, without preaching to them, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives, of the wife. So it is possible. Some men will see the example, the conduct of their wife, and eventually be called by God. Verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. That fear just means a reverence for God. That's what that means. And then he goes on to say, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair. Apparently that was a problem at that time where it was being overdone. It's not wrong. God created a woman to want her hair to be beautiful and done well. And of wearing gold or putting on a fine apparel, you put every scripture in the Bible in the context of the whole Bible and you find out that God is for jewelry. When he bedecked Israel, his bride, he bedecked her. And Ezekiel 16 describes how he dressed his bride, Israel, his bride-to-be, and bedecked her with jewels and gold and fine clothing and all. But it's to be done with wisdom and balance, and not in some of the ways that apparently were being done back then. So that's what he was condemning. But he goes on to stress, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. So you've all heard, ladies, true beauty comes from within. It's an attitude and a spirit. With the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So at this time, we will now instruct all the wives to begin calling their husbands Lord. No, I'm just kidding. That was a custom back then that was done. And I'm sure all of you wives have your little names for your husbands, right? We all have special little names that we call one another, but it was more a term of respect and honor even for the husband and the way the wife would refer to him, and especially of love. But notice the last part of verse 6. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. A wife should never be afraid of her husband. I know you never say never. Now, I don't get mad very much. I'm not a quick to anger person. We all have a little temper. We all have anger. Anger is a God-created emotion. It's a matter of using that in a godly way. The Bible says, be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger. But what the Bible teaches is that if there's a right relationship between a wife and her husband, she knows he loves her so deeply that he would never do anything to hurt her, not only physically, but emotionally and otherwise. Or he wouldn't intentionally. We men do. I mean, I do. As a husband, because I'm still not perfect, I still will say things or do things that hurt my wife's feelings. But I don't mean to, don't want to do that. Still have learning and growing to do. But it's really interesting, isn't it? Back there in Colossians 3, I think it was verse 19, where it said, husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. And God says that husbands should be able to dwell with their husband and not be afraid with any terror, but know that he is her protector, that he would give his life for her. So I hope we understand that. So wives, be submissive to your husbands in the way God means here. Show your husband that you do love him and respect him and recognize that he is the head in that marriage relationship. And be that helper that God created you to be for him, comparable to him, equal to him. Be his helper. And it's a team effort is what it amounts to. We need each other is the bottom line. So submit to him and respect him. And those are two very important keys for women to learn in the marriage relationship. Okay, let's move on. But what if a marriage fails and ends in divorce? Can a Christian remarry? What does God's Word say? There are different opinions, different points of view. In United, we've looked at about every book and every point of view and every research paper that anybody's written. Let's just take a look at what the Bible says, and then I'll be referring a little bit here, and you can have a copy. Hopefully you already have it. But the statement of belief of the United Church of God in divorce and remarriage. I'm just going to try to review a few of the scriptures simply for you. And if you want a lot more scriptural proof, technical proof, research that has gone into it, quoting many points of view, many commentaries and all, it's all in the research paper here. So I'll be referring to that a little bit later. But go with me to 1 Matthew 19. Jesus gave instruction concerning divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So he's quoting Christ. He was that spokesman back then, and he's quoting what he said in Genesis before he came to the earth. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And then they said to him, "Well, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." It was not God's intention from the beginning. And then he went on, verse 9. And Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So marriage is serious. Marriage relationship is serious. And Christ gave, we're going to look at one of the exceptions here. Marriage is binding. Except for, let's look at this first reason Christ gave. He said, sexual immorality. As you probably know, in the Authorized King James Version, it says fornication. The Greek word is porneia. Let me just read a little bit about the Greek word porneia, what Christ spoke, the word he spoke, and what it means from various authorities. Porneia, this is from Greek lexicons and Bible dictionaries, all listed in the study paper here. Porneia, Christ was speaking of, means to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. To engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, or prostitution. So many, many years ago, I used to say it meant only sexual sin prior to marriage. But it means more than that. To engage in sexual immorality of any kind, other than what God created and intended within that marriage, could be fraud within that relationship. Let's go to Matthew. Now, let me see. Just a little more here on porneia. The implication of the word porneia is broader than simply fornication. It can be a reference to any type of sexual immorality, including adultery. Some of the more modern translations have the following for porneia in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. So here are several other translations, how they translate Matthew 19, 9. The Greek word is porneia. In the New American Standard Version, it's translated immorality. In the NIV translation, it's translated marital unfaithfulness. In the New King James Version, as I'm reading, it's translated sexual immorality. And in the Revised Standard Version, it's translated unchastity. So you can do a little study yourself if you want to. But here's what the statement we make on that. Christ's statement in Matthew 19 can include all forms of sexual misconduct. It is important to realize that we are discussing habitual behavior here. The lexicons use the word even prostitution as one of the meanings of porneia. And this sexual immorality refers to a, quoting from biblical sources here and Bible knowledge commentaries, porneia means a relentless, persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness, different from a one-time act of illicit relations. You know, the Bible and the study paper then goes into various scriptures that show that we all sin as Christians, and he who says he has no sin is a liar, you know, back there in 1 John, epistle of 1 John. So we all sin. And it makes a distinguishing factor between slipping and sinning in a one-time act and someone who has a perpetual, persistent, unrepented lifestyle of living in sin that could be fraud in a marriage relationship. So if your mate slipped once and committed adultery, wouldn't you try to save the marriage? That's what they're saying. Let's move on. So one of the exceptions Christ gave was sexual immorality within marriage. I think a lot of you would understand that that can hurt and destroy the marriage relationship as much as anything can. Matthew 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31 and 32. Where Jesus said here, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He's quoting the Old Testament. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let me read just a little bit here from the study paper. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, the Greek word translated adultery here is interesting. It's the Greek word moikia for fornication or sexual immorality. It's porneia. It's a different Greek word for adultery. It's moikia. And it has a more narrow focus than porneia. Moikia for adultery does not allow for the wide range of deviant sexual behavior. It means adultery. It means sexual intercourse of a man with a married woman other than his own spouse. Sexual intercourse of either unmarried or a married man with someone else's wife is regarded as adultery. So there are two different words there. So sexual immorality of any kind and all kinds is included in porneia. And we all know that adultery within marriage can easily destroy that. It destroys trust. And once trust is destroyed between man and woman, it's very hard to regain that trust. So Christ did give these exceptions then. Porneia, sexual immorality, is an exception, can destroy a marriage. Moikia, adultery, can destroy a marriage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at another exception. We're talking about, does the Bible allow a Christian to remarry if they've been divorced? I'm explaining the reasons that it is allowed. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 and 15, we read, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So here you've got one converted mate, one unconverted mate. And it says the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, spiritually speaking. But now they are holy. So God will bless the children in a marriage where one of the mates is converted and obeys God. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs or leaves that marriage, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The Greek doulo means not bound. And our paper goes into that thorough study of this subject of what does this mean when it says the brother or sister, the believer, is not under bondage or not bound if the unbeliever deserts, leaves that marriage. Or let's say, and I remember one man who was not in the church who said, oh, I'm not going to leave. I don't want her to leave. But he was slapping her around and beating her around. I want her to stay. And he wanted her to stay so he could abuse her. He'd left that marriage. And she is the one that had to initiate the steps to get out of that marriage and to initiate the steps for a divorce from her. He was a woman abuser, a wife abuser. So men can do great damage. But in a relationship, if the unbeliever departs emotionally, deserts that marriage physically or emotionally, that can also be an exception and grounds for divorce and remarriage. I'd like to read the summary to save a little bit of time. Our summary about divorce and remarriage. And I've had to skip along because of time here. Here are the following reasons, the two reasons that a marriage can be dissolved. Porneia, or sexual immorality. This would include, in the broader sense, all cases of sexual deviancy, adultery being an example. The implication here is habitual sexual misconduct, but it is not limited to this. So the porneia exception. And then not pleased to dwell, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul explains in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell and departs, that a Christian is not under bondage. An individual may express his or her displeasure in a number of ways. Habitual misconduct such as immorality, criminality, addictive behaviors, abuse in marriage or in childhood, desertion or willful failure to provide physical support can all fall under not willing to dwell with a person. You see, God expects certain things of the husband that he should do in that marriage relationship and of the woman. Sometimes the woman can be the abuser. Believers who separate for other than scripturally given reasons are admonished to reconcile or remain unmarried. And that's given here in 1 Corinthians 7. Generally speaking, if an unbeliever is willing to live with the believer should not seek to end the marriage through divorce. The Authorized Version uses pleased to dwell instead of willing to live. This is often a difficult area to define since it can be quite subjective. There should be some evidence of the unbeliever not being pleased to dwell with the believer. And that's why representatives and servants of God, ministers of God, need to be involved sometimes in these situations to help sort out, if possible, looking at it from the biblical point of view, are there grounds for separation or divorce or are there not? A marriage may be annulled or put aside if either party was deceived by the other partner prior to marrying. Fraud or deception should be acted upon at the time of discovery. So sometimes a mate may find months or years after they're married that they were lied to or deceived or defrauded in that marriage relationship. They should then act upon that knowledge within a reasonable length of time after they learn they were defrauded. Individuals who are called into the church having already experienced a divorce are accepted in their current marital state whether divorced or single, or divorced and now remarried, since all sin is removed upon repentance and baptism. So many of you will remember many, many years ago when someone was called into the church, we had to go back into, were you ever married or divorced before? And you know, it was a horrible task to try to determine whether they were married to somebody else. And thank God he showed the church that all sins and mistakes are forgiven by God when that person is called, and when they repent of their sins and they're baptized and accept Christ's sacrifice, they're forgiven. All sins and mistakes, including those of divorce and remarriage that may have been wrong. So there is a fresh start once God calls a person to the knowledge of the truth. And I'd like to read in the statement that if a member wants the church's involvement in discerning whether or not their marriage is binding or not, we give them this sheet of paper here, and it has upon it, there are three biblical reasons why a marriage may be broken by divorce with the approval to remarry. And then it discusses porneia and explains what that is biblically. And then it talks about the unbeliever departing and explains that. And then it goes into a third category called fraud or deception. Based upon the principle of fornication used in the New Testament, in any agreement such as marriage, there must be an assumption of truthfulness. If a member is deceived or defrauded into marrying, the covenant is not completed. In a sense, this is an annulment, even though it may have taken place well after the marriage date, but as soon as possible after the fraud has been discovered. Fraud, by definition, would be in the mind of the deceiver before the marriage ceremony. So it's a very complex thing. This is the most difficult of all relationships, and the interaction between man and wife and what happens in marriage and the problems that begin to arise in a marriage relationship, and there are no two marriages or relationships alike, are extremely complex. Sometimes it's impossible to sort it out or to know for sure whether someone who's been married in the church and divorced, it's impossible to know whether or not that marriage is binding or not. And so in the United Church of God, we have three categories. If they come to us and say, we would like a judgment or a decision by the church on whether or not we are free to remarry in God's sight, one possibility is that their marriage is bound. Second possibility is that it's not bound. The third category that we have is it's impossible to determine whether or not this marriage relationship is bound or not by God. We do not know. The church cannot render a judgment. And in that case, we inform the couple of that we've looked at their write-up and all the circumstances and discussed it and gone back and forth, and we just don't know. We cannot make a judgment. We cannot be sure. And we put that situation back in their laps, and the church tells them, it's between you and God. You're going to have to pray and fast. You're going to have to look at all the scriptures yourself. You who alone can truly understand what took place before, whether or not fraud might have been involved in your relationship, you're going to have to come to that decision yourself before God. Whatever decision you make, the church will accept and honor. That's the third category that we now have. And I think that is wise to have that. Because I have found as a pastor of 40-plus years that it becomes extremely difficult in some of these cases and situations, very hard and almost impossible. Only God knows sometimes. That's why you can't know, brethren, and I hope none of you are judgmental of others when you hear that maybe somebody has divorced or is remarrying or whatever. If they're in the church, hopefully they're trying to do it God's way and they are seeking godly advice and counsel. But it's, and I'll put this, and I mean it in the right way, it's really none of your business unless it's your marriage, because there's no way that you can know all of the details of what goes on in someone else's marriage or relationship. There's no way. Now, I'll just close. Sorry, I'm going over just a few minutes, but I wanted to finish that last part, and it won't take me but a moment, about I asked this question. What if you are single? Should you seek to be married? what does the Bible say? I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 38. I'm going to give you God's advice through the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, which puts it in a very good way, a plainer, clearer way than the King James does. So this is from the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 38, in closing. Remember, Paul was a single man. There's speculation he may have been married at one point, but there's no way to prove that for sure. So he may have been a single. Probably was. He writes, "Now about the young women who are not yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them." In other words, not a direct commandment of God. "But the Lord in his kindness has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crises," this is verse 26, and later on he mentions that the time is very short. So the time for them at that age, he said it's a time of great stress. The time is short. That's what he's talking about. "Because of the present crises, I think it is best to remain just as you are. If you have a wife, do not end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not get married. But if you do get married, it is not a sin. And if a woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, I am trying to spare you the extra problems that come with marriage." And all of those who are married and have been married a long time know what he's talking about. "Now let me say this, dear brothers and sisters," verse 29, "the time that remains is short. So husbands should not let marriage be their major concern. Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make use of them without becoming attached to them, for this world and all that it contains will pass away. In everything you do, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But if a married man can't, do that so well, he has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be more devoted to the Lord in body and in spirit, while the married woman must be concerned about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. But if a man thinks that he ought to marry his fiancée because he has trouble controlling his passions and time is passing, it is all right. It is not a sin. Let them marry. But if he has decided firmly not to marry and there is no urgency and he can control his passion, then he does well not to marry. So the person who marries does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. That's the Bible's advice. So, brethren, marriage has a deep meaning. It reveals to us God's great purpose for the future and our relationship with Him. It's very, very important. And it's sad that marriages in this life and even in the church do fail. Sadly, knowing the truth and being in the church does not necessarily guarantee, does it, a happy marriage, because of human beings and their weaknesses and their faults and sometimes their sins. And lack of humility and lack of conversion can get in the way. Lack of repentance and lack of change can cause marriages to fail, even in the church. And it is always better to try to save a marriage, better to try to reconcile if possible. But the Bible reveals that under certain conditions stated by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, that divorce and remarriage is allowed. I recommend that you really read our statement of belief, our research paper on divorce and remarriage. The Bible also speaks to singles, and the advice is to learn to trust God and learn to be content in whatever state that you are in. And close with me, please, by turning to Philippians 4. Let's all read this together. Philippians chapter 4. because it applies not only to our singles who may have great frustration and loneliness desiring to marry, it can apply to all of us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Maybe some of you are ahead of me on this one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 14. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then he said down in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.